Oh, good morning, everyone. Got some annoying wires. Oh. Well, I discovered two things that don't go together. Because of the cold winter weather, I picked up a brand new wool pea jacket. And I found out that does not go with my dog. At all. There's no way to get the hair off of it. It's just, I might as well give it to somebody who doesn't have a dog, I suppose. If you're interested in it, let me know. Yeah, the dog. Oh, thank you. Well, let's begin with prayer. Lord God, thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit who enlightens our minds to understand it. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided a full, deep, wide redemption for us that we cannot plumb the depths of. I thank you that the salvation you've provided is so comprehensive, it not only governs our hearts, regenerates us, but it is large enough to recreate this whole world around us. I thank you that Jesus is not just the Lord of our hearts, but he's the Lord of heaven and earth. I thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes, and as we close out the study this week, I pray that it would be encouraging and challenging to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we live in one of two possible worlds. One of them is real and one of them is not. And we are tasked with speaking the gospel into that world. Which one we think we live in makes all the difference for us. So let me just roughly sketch out these two worlds and realize that there's a bit of hyperbole in here, but I think you'll get the point. First world, and this all hinges on an interpretation of Ecclesiastes that says this is not for us, for one reason or another. First world, it is a different reality for believers and unbelievers. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher describes a world without God. This is a world of those who are not saved. It is literally an attenuated form of hell on earth. Life is pointless and met at every turn with decay and death. They, being unbelievers, just don't get it. They don't see that. They live in an illusion. For believers, life is different. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. That is true, is it not? It is true. If you have enough faith, you can live a life free of the decay, corruption, and death around you. Secure in the knowledge that God will bless you with all that you need in this life, you can have a great marriage and raise trouble-free children. That's like free-range chickens or something, right? How many here have raised trouble-free children? Right there. Good. Thank you, Susan.
That was the right answer.
It was wrong of me to pose that question, wasn't it? Good move there. You will have a great job and a big house. You will be happy and healthy in every sense. You just need Jesus as your personal Savior. Jesus creates a bubble of paradise for us in this hell that is earth. If we have enough faith, we can all be bubble people. Salvation is entirely personal, and salvation is here and now. And this is as good as it gets. So that's one world. Now you realize there's a lot of hyperbole in there, isn't it? Second world, believers and unbelievers inhabit common ground. A world under the curse, subject to futility. A hard, cruel world in many ways. A wilderness of woe. In this world there is suffering, and it is our common lot. In fact, the followers of Christ sometimes get the worst of it. He told us it would be that way. Now, if the Psalms are the hymns of God's people, did you realize that most of them are written in a minor key? There are more laments than there are anything else in the Psalms. Why is that? What does it say about the world we live in if our songs are full of lament? Our heart cries, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Have you ever cried that out to God? I have. It's given to us. It's part of God's word. It's one of the songs he gave us to sing when times were hard. We eat our food by the sweat of our brow, just like the next guy who hates God. You see, this is a world without bubbles, right? We, like all men, are subject to disease, to injustice, to the frustration of every dream, until God changes our dreams. And we grow old and we begin to agree with Moses in Psalm 90. Death, like an overflowing stream, sweeps us away. Our life's a dream, an empty tale, a morning flower, cut down and withered in an hour. That was Isaac Watts' metrical versification of Psalm 90. It's beautiful. In this world, the second world, Jesus is more than our personal Savior. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and salvation is not just here and now. It encompasses all of history, and it is cosmic. He is the one in Revelation who says, "Behold, I make all things new." All things. His original creation from stem to stern. And so again, Isaac Watts writes this vision of Christ, our Savior. "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun." How many have sung that hymn? "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run." This is Ecclesiastes, right? The sun rises, it sets. "His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more." In other words, the tyranny of time is done. "Where he displays his healing power." Listen, "death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." Isn't that beautiful? Wish we sang that hymn more. So salvation is not just personal and interior. It isn't a phenomenon of our attitudes and our feelings entirely. It is that. But it is also external and cosmic. The gospel, now hear this carefully, the gospel is not just to accept Jesus as our personal Savior. It is a universal command to all men everywhere to repent and bow before the Lord of heaven and earth. The gospel is bigger than we have traditionally made it. We need to live that big gospel. The gospel is more than just good news, too. It's also bad news. Do you know, remember your membership vows, those of you who have joined this church? The first two vows, listen to these questions. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be what? Sinners. What a way to start the gospel. I mean, that's bad news, right? Do you acknowledge yourself to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? And we say yes. Second question is the good news. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? And the answer is yes. The good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. Do you get that? If the bad news is that we simply lack the skills needed to have a happy life, then what's the good news? Five Steps for a Happy Life. Could be the title of a sermon in many of our churches. Sometimes the way we present the good news tells everybody that the bad news isn't so bad. So how bad is the bad news? Just how bad is it? Because if the bad news is worse than we think and we grasp, then I can guarantee you the good news is better than we get it. On the other hand, if the bad news is that we, all men, women, boys, and girls, have rebelled against our Maker, breaking His just laws, incurring His just wrath, and now we and all creation suffer under the curse of death and corruption, then the good news is big and deep and truly, truly good. So that's just by way of introduction. I want to talk about something I mentioned earlier, common ground. Our society has come to the point that the Christian and the pagan have almost no common ground. We don't even have the same vocabulary anymore. 50 years ago, you could walk up to any man or woman on the street and say, "Brother or sister, did you know that you have sinned against God and you are going to face judgment someday? What will you say then?" And you would get a response. There was a consciousness of sin. What do we have today?
Derision.
Pardon?
Derision.
Derision. In fact, if you were to say that to almost anybody who's not a member of a church like ours, they would look at you with a puzzled expression and wonder, who let the crackpot out? You know? In other words, we wouldn't ring very many bells with that approach. Now, it doesn't mean it's wrong. It's part of the gospel, is it not? That's part of the bad news. But Western man and woman now have one unshakable belief, and it's this, that people are basically good. It's a thoroughgoing belief in our culture. And I'm here to tell you that that is idolatry. That is a form of idolatry. It's the idol of identity. Who am I? And it simply can't answer the problem of evil, except with very trite and unthinking answers like, where does evil come from? George W. Bush. Or something like that. Or this political party is good and that political party is evil. All the evil comes from there, you know. Anyway, no real answer to the problem of evil. And yet there is evil all around us. Just this week in Paris, France, unmentionable evil and terror. Where did that come from? It came out of the hearts of people like you and me, or folks who live around us. That's where it resides. But it is the firm belief of people in our culture that people are basically good. Why is that a necessary belief? Any ideas?
They don't need salvation to be good.
Bad news isn't very bad that way, is it? So that's one thing. I think it stems from a strong desire and need to believe that about ourselves. And if it's the only way it can be true about us is if it's pretty much true of everybody else that we like. So we want to feel good about ourselves. We want to think that we're okay. And it's important to be nice. That's what Christian Smith called moralistic therapeutic deism. And it's another form of idolatry. It's not a Christian belief. Our culture has also legitimized sin to the point that sin is no longer a valid category. It's not a word in use, except in our circles. We've legalized sin, have we not? And if you oppose it, you can lose your job. The fire chief of Atlanta, Georgia, lost his job very recently because he taught a Sunday school class in which he mentioned homosexuality in a negative light. And that came out, and he lost his job. So that's the kind of world we live in. How do we speak the gospel into such a world? If you were to haul out Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, how many have read that recently, let's say? It's a good read. Let me say that is a great sermon. It will shock you, but I think most of us would, after reading it carefully, would nod in agreement. In fact, we might be quite convicted. It was one of those genre of sermons that God used to revive America at a critical time before the Revolution. But if you were to haul that out and pass it out as a tract to people on the street, you'd find it in the garbage can. They'd look at it, they wouldn't comprehend it, they think it's a bunch of rubbish, it would offend them, out it goes. How do we speak the gospel into a world that simply does not get the bad news? Furthermore, certain segments of our society actually work hard at eliminating any common ground that we might have, we as believers and as Christians might have with them. We even use the term gay community. We're invoking an identity which separates them from us and reduces any common ground we have to speak to them. Who are you? Are you defined by your behavior? No. In a biblical worldview, that is not the case. You may be sinning and thereby a sinner, but that doesn't define you. You bear the image of God. As marred and scarred as that might be, you still bear that image. We have that in common, every one of us. And so even engaging in conversation with some groups in our culture, we reinforce their efforts to reduce common ground, and so we can't talk. What we need is a paint stripper to take off the cultural varnish and bring us all down to native wood till we're stripped bare and we can see each other for what we are. We need paint stripper for the soul. And I think that's what Ecclesiastes does for us. It gives us ineradicable, big word, ineradicable common ground. It describes the life we all share together. It's hard rock reality. We can point to it and say, look at the world we live in. It's pointless. It's subject to futility. And people experience that, sinners and believers alike. Is that not some common ground, part of the bad news that the gospel addresses? You see, in Genesis, we not only had the original sin against God, we had the fall that was the result of it. And in our presentations of the gospel, we almost always focus on the sin part, and we never bring in the stuff everybody can see, the elephant in the room. The stuff that everyone ultimately has to acknowledge and bring that into the story and say, Jesus is redeeming us from this, for heaven's sakes. He's not only taking care of the sin problem and the rebellion in my heart and the guilt that I bear, The guilt I bear for my own sin as well as the sin of my father Adam. I inherited that guilt too and the sentence of death. But he is redeeming us from the whole curse. Everything. That's big gospel. Now I want to turn in a very different direction now and go to Acts chapter 17. So open up your Bibles there. Paul on Mars Hill. Mars Hill was the name the Romans gave to the Areopagus. But this is where the term we use, Mars Hill, comes from. It becomes the name of churches and radio shows and other things. But here we have, I believe, an exercise by Paul in enlarging common ground and presenting a really, really big gospel. So even though he doesn't refer to Ecclesiastes in here, there's no direct or indirect reference to Ecclesiastes. I think it is a great example of the kind of gospel that we need to present. So, would someone mind reading verses 16 through 21 for us, please?
When Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there, and a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where he said to them, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what this means." I lost my place. Pardon?
21.
And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas.
Thank you, Sid. Appreciate that. And Austin, you raise your hand so you get the next section, okay? And we'll read it in a minute. So in verse 16, we have Paul here. And what does it tell us he observes? All the idols. Now, Paul was a Jew. What's a Jew's natural reaction, a pious Jew's natural reaction to idols?
Repulsion.
Not only are they forbidden, but they're abhorrent to the soul. I mean, it would hurt to be in that atmosphere for Paul. So he no doubt had that reaction. So what did he do? Did he say, "Oh, get me out of here. I can't stand all these idols. This is a pagan place and no place for a God-fearing person. I'm going somewhere else." What does it say he did in the next verse?
He reasoned in the synagogue.
Yeah, it says, so, as a result of that, he reasoned with them. He engaged them. Let me ask this question. What is our reaction to the pagans around us? What is it? Repulsion?
Sometimes.
Yeah. So Nancy and I host some singings, And we go to singings of old sacred music around the country. And here in the Northwest, there are more pagans than Christians in that environment. I've become good friends with a homosexual man on purpose. My natural reaction is, well, you can guess. But I see what Paul was doing here, and I said, you know what? I need to inhabit common ground. I need some common ground with this person. I need to enlarge that territory. I need to create a space for us to think and talk and relate. And it's not something that comes natural. It didn't come natural to Paul. I'm sure of that. So he engaged these people. Why are we shocked when unbelievers act like unbelievers? We tend to be surprised. You'd think by now we would have figured that out. Should we be shocked? Should we go, whoa, back off. Stay away from me. No, that's not the reaction. That's not Christ's reaction. He took a headlong dive into our darkness and our sin and our rebellion. He entered it fully, and he lived and suffered all the effects of that fall without ever having been guilty himself. You know, if that's Jesus' example, what does it mean for us in this dark culture out here? Are we to become part of a Christian subculture, ghettoize ourselves, worse, let them ghettoize us? Is that what we're called to do? Or is it something to do with salt and light? Yeah, Hanny.
No, I think in just looking back at my life, there were times where I think I lived away in a sense, in a fashion, and I was afraid to be polluted, corrupted. So my inclination was to withdraw completely because there was this fear in me that if I interacted with these folks and let them interact with me, then somehow I was going to be corrupted. As I look back on that, I think that was just a lack of confidence in the gospel in me. And maybe me tending to think that I had to work to hold on to this gospel, the grace, and not an understanding of that it was given to me. It was that God who chose me, he will be the one who will sanctify me. You see what I'm trying to get at? And I think in many minds, in many of us, we don't have a firm grasp of the gospel, which leads then to a life and a set of behaviors and a fear of interacting with pagans, relatives even, family members, for fear that somehow we will lose what we have.
Yeah. And some of us feel like this world is our home, and these people don't belong here. You ever felt like that? I have. I'm being disabused of that misconception. Ecclesiastes tells me, this world is not my home. I'm an alien here. I'm in someone else's territory. This is Emmanuel's ground. He owns it. And we're marching through it, but it isn't our home yet. It will be someday. So, in Acts 17, 18 through 21, what was the result, the rest of the passages had read for us, what was the result of Paul's engagement with these people?
They said, tell us about what.
Yeah, it brought some questions on, some opportunities to talk, some discussion, curiosity on their part. You know, they responded to that engagement. Important, we need to do that. So, now, I would like, Austin, if you wouldn't mind reading verses 22 through, this is a long one, 22 through 31.
So Paul, standing in the midst of the area of Nagar, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you were religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted period the boundaries of all of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And for this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
Thank you, Austin. All the commentators believe that Paul's discussion on Mars Hill was longer than this. This is kind of a summary written for our benefit. But in Acts 17, verses 22 and 23, which Austin just read for us, Paul begins to open some common ground, and I'm rather astonished at what he says. He says, standing in the midst, he went out and stood right in the middle of them, and probably in a very pronounced voice said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." What really was Paul tempted to say? "I perceive that you are idolaters." But what's the problem with that? Well, yeah, you'd lose them, but that wasn't a word that they used. It wasn't part of their vocabulary. Okay? Just like if you go up to somebody on the street and say, "You are a sinner." 50 years ago, they would understand that. Today, don't know. I don't know what that means to most people. So Paul, I don't think he was being disingenuous. I think he's trying to open common ground here. He's being quite honest. You are very religious. Is being religious a virtue? No. If it's idolatrous, no. He's not commending their idolatry. He's simply pointing out something that they value. The Greeks did think of themselves as religious people. He says, "I perceive that you're very religious. Look, there's worship going on everywhere." Yeah, we call it spiritual. That's right. Probably every fiber in his being wanted to cry out, "You pagan idolaters." But he doesn't. And then he moves on. This is an example of what Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "To those under the law, I became as under the law. As those who are poor, I became poor." He became, essentially immersed himself in the culture he was speaking to. And even though he was a Jew, here he is standing among the most learned people in the ancient world, standing in the spot where their best philosophers taught. And he became a Greek philosopher and mastered the moment. He did. He even quoted two of their poets. So let's see what he says. Paul goes back to Genesis in verses 24 and 25. He says, first of all, let me back up one verse. He says, I perceive you're very religious. I noticed you have an idol out here, or an image, with an inscription that says, "To the unknown God." That means, very literally, the God of our ignorance. And he uses this, because he mentions ignorance. It's the same Greek word. Down the road, he says, God has forgiven the times of ignorance past. That's your ignorance. And now he calls you to repent of what? Well, think about that for a moment. We'll get there. So he uses that word ignorance, and he enlarges on it. He makes that their confession to ignorance. Very, very skillful use of argument. But here in 24 and 25, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything from us, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." What he is pointing out here is that your idolatry, you Greeks, is an inversion of reality. The God who made heaven and earth, and here he's going right back to Genesis. That's part of the gospel. Goes back to Genesis. God made heaven and earth and everything in it. He isn't obviously the kind of God you'll find in a building. And he's not made by human hands. In fact, he made us. That's the inversion, is idolatry. We make the God, and we serve that God. Here he says, well, the real God made us, and he serves us. He gives us life and breath and everything. So he's pointing out to them the absurdity of their idolatry in a very gentle fashion, but he's reasoning with them. He's planting seeds that are going to cause some of them to doubt very seriously their view of the world. And in verse 26, he opens up even more common ground. He says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." For a Jew, how did a Jew think of themselves in this wide world? There are two categories of people: Jew, Gentile, or the nations. There are Jews, God's people, and there's everyone else. And Paul, the apostle of the gospel, really, is the one who preached in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, is there? He's broken down all those barriers. And here, Paul is saying, there's no Jew and Greek. He made from one man everyone. We're all in this together. We're all in this together. You and I are alike. What does that tell us? How do we speak to the pagan around us? How do we deal with them? Do we respect the fact that God made them just like he made us? Do we recognize his ownership and imprint on them, that they are precious to him? That's what Paul's doing here. He's opening up common ground that they all can occupy without dividing barriers. And that's what we need to do in the gospel. And in verse 27, the first part of verse 27, he says he did this that they should seek God in the hope that they might literally grope their way toward him and find him. And here he's enlarging on that idea of ignorance. Like, we all do this. We all grope and try and find God, but we don't quite get it, do we? We end up with images to the unknown God because we don't grasp it. He says, I'm here to tell you about this God. And here is the first shadow of the bad news, essentially, that there is an ignorance among all men. There is a blindness, very literally. And we can't find God. Ecclesiastes says that too. No matter how hard you try to find out God's ways, you won't. You can't get there from here. If he reveals himself to us, then we understand. But observing the world around us, no, you can't figure out God. You can't reach him. In the last part of verse 27 and verse 28, he enlarges the common ground. He says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That, scholars think, is a quote from Epimenides, a Cretan poet. And then he says, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring, and that comes from a poem by Aratus. And that we actually have that poem, so we can find that quote. What is he doing there, quoting Greek poets?
He's saying these ideas also guide your pagan thinking.
That's right. That's right. And he builds a lot off this. He says, we are his offspring. That's not just me, the Jew, the Christian. It's you too. You are his offspring. He's not far from us. Your own poet said this. And then he says this, if we are God's offspring, then idolatry does not make any sense. That's really the point he's getting to. Idolatry does not make any sense. Paul even makes it a moral issue then when he says we ought not to think. In other words, there's a moral aspect to this ignorance and idolatry that the Greeks are practicing. And in verse 30, he gives us bad news on common ground then. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And the question is of what? What is he asking the Athenians to repent of?
Idolatry.
Yeah. I observe you're very religious. You worship lots of things, lots of gods. There's even one over here you claim to know nothing about. Let me tell you about him. And he says, this God, he's the only God. He's the one who made heaven and earth. He made us. So it's not fitting that we craft something and put it in a building and worship it, because he's not in a building. And we shouldn't bring it food, because he's the one who gives us food, right? So he gives them a picture of the true God who created heaven and earth. And he also tells them that God is merciful, because he says he overlooked times of ignorance. You know, he's willing to let that pass. But now he commands who? This is very important. Who does he command? All men, everywhere, Jew, Gentile, Christian, unbeliever, straight, homosexual. He commands all men everywhere to repent of their idolatry. Yeah.
Just a quick point here. I think we have a modern-day Paul in Rabbi Zacharias. He goes on the college campuses. He goes and debates with people. And then he goes to the Mormon church, which is amazing. They invite him back. I think we've got our own modern-day Paul.
Yeah, we do. And we should all be finding ourselves on somebody's Areopagus, I think. Honestly, we should. So all men everywhere, that's common ground. And it also speaks to the cosmic scope of the gospel. He isn't coming and say, buttonholing one Athenian, saying, you are a sinner and God's judgment is going to rest on you and you need to repent. He's talking to everybody and he's saying, it's not just you within my hearing, this is everybody everywhere. All of the people who are called his offspring. And then he drops the bomb in verse 31. I'm also having trouble with my glasses, so. He says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And at that point, some started mocking Paul. I mean, he dropped a bomb. The reason they were so shocked at this is because it did not fit in their worldview at all. And let me just illustrate that a little bit.
It doesn't fit today,
exactly. And is it okay for us to drop that bomb? I mean, it's a great bomb. Go up to a pagan and say, judgment is coming. Well, they might think you're a wacko with a sandwich board, you know, end of the world. Yeah, the end is here. But really, that's exactly what Paul did. Repent, because judgment is coming. Is that not a message that everyone, everywhere needs to hear? Yeah.
In our culture, a lot of people don't want to drop the bomb. You know, where if Paul was preaching and he were to follow the model of many Christians today, you know, he would fall into the whole idea of syncretism. So rather than dropping the bomb and saying repent, he would have to say, you know, this loving God loves you, and you know, believe in Him.
You need to get to know Him.
Go good, you
yeah,
know, and,
right.
And you know, then they didn't have to repent from their old ways. They just had to think differently about this God that He was talking about. But really, He wasn't calling them to believe in Him exclusively.
Right.
At least it wasn't. So that's the problem. You know, we don't drop the bomb, you know. We want to kind of make it, we're going to try to ease them into Christianity.
Yeah.
Kind of our idea.
As if there is some smooth transition possible.
We're just going to try to give them the positives and then tell them later on that there's a problem with sin.
Yeah.
And rebellion in our hearts.
Right.
But, I mean, he could have, but he didn't go that route. And that's why he was often persecuted and thrown in prison and beaten to the point of almost death. Because he did speak boldly the gospel.
Yeah, he did. The thing is that Greek thought had no room for Paul's eschatology. Their conception, much like that of our culture, is that, I mentioned that, what is our national religion here in America? Progressivism. It's ever since about the turn of the last century that took hold, and it has been running rampant despite all the evidence. It started growing up around 1900, took hold in our culture, and then World War I came, which should have dispelled all doubts about our inability to make ourselves better, but no.
It really started with the Transcendentalists, and they should have noticed the Civil War, and it didn't stop.
Right. It's true. And it is, you know, nothing succeeds like failure, really. And that's what this is the worst failed philosophy there is, but it just thrives. So if progressivism is our culture's religion, what is its eschatology?
Constant improvement.
Paradise is just over the horizon. Just vote for this guy. He'll bring it in, you know. The kingdom of God will arrive on Air Force One. Yeah, it really won't. And so that's the eschatology. And to the Greeks, they were all over the board. But they had no concept of some terminus to human history. That God would interrupt the whole thing at some point and bring judgment. And that's what he's dropping a bomb here on their worldview, and it's a bomb we can drop on the worldview of those around us. You think really that by hard work and good government, whatever that means, that we can make things so good that we will bring the kingdom of God on earth? Look at the world around us. Is it getting better? Is it?
People say it's worse than it's ever been, which is not true, but that's what people say.
It's funny how they say that, and then they still believe that we can do better. Yeah. I mean, no evidence, no amount of evidence will disabuse our culture of that fact unless we just make them face reality, and that's what Ecclesiastes can do. It really can. And perhaps it is an opening for us with people who are despairing, who have run into the brick wall and are bloodied by it. And we can sit down with them and say, yes, this is a bad world. Let me tell you where it came from, and let me point you to the cure, right?
That kind of goes back to where you started with, do we think people are basically good? We don't kind of think the world's basically good, and that's why people are suckered into the socialist, communist utopia that we can all get better, and we can all have peace and accept one another, even while we've got, you know, these Islamic terrorists running around who want to take over the world and kill people right in front of their eyes. And they're still going to hold on to, you know, the idea that, you know, we'll convince everyone to be good eventually and all be equal and fair. So there's something underlying, and maybe that's part of the blindness of the fall, that people want to hold on to that hope. And so when we come with that word judgment, it is a shattering, forcing them to deal with reality. And you're also forcing them to look at death, and they don't want to look at that either, their own personal judgment.
We can also touch on other common ground. They are, the fact that folks can think that things can get better means that there is that possibility. That reality could exist. Let me tell you about it.
Yeah, the only way.
Right? I mean, that is a legitimate feeling in people. And Paul says, you were groping around for God. That's a good thing, because he's really there. Okay? You see how Paul, I mean, almost a pure genius, is making use of the foibles of the Greek culture to bring them to Christ. He's using everything at hand to point in one direction. We have to rethink evangelism. We have to think hard about the gospel and how we bring it into this world. We need some biblical models. Here's just one. I think Ecclesiastes gives us a lot of fuel for that as well. I want to make 3 points as we quit here, and then we'll pray. Just to wrap up this whole 5-Sunday class on Ecclesiastes, 3 things that this book can do for us. Number one, if Ecclesiastes is in fact an accurate description of life in this fallen world, subject to futility, then it keeps us from feeling at home. And that is good. Nothing is more injurious to the gospel of Christ than for his followers to be comfortable in their world. We equilibrate to the world's temperature, and that is lukewarm. We lose our first love. And when that happens, the gospel dies on our lips. Okay, so it can shake us out of any state of belonging or comfort that we have. Part of God's design in Ecclesiastes is to delaminate us from the world. John said it more pointedly, do not love the world or the things that are in the world, right? Do not do that. Don't attach yourself here. This is not permanent. It's perishing all around you. And you're destined for a different home. Number 2, reading and digesting Ecclesiastes will ground us in reality instead of our culture's illusions of goodness and progress. Too many of us who belong to Christ are actually idolaters. And we worship the idols of the pagans around us. We imitate them. We look like them. We think like them. Too much. Ecclesiastes can strip all that away and take us back to a very sober reality. We cannot afford to live in denial of that reality as our culture does. Our whole culture is living in denial, and it has built up coping mechanisms that reinforce that fake illusion that people are basically good and this world is a good place. It is not a good place. I was just in Paris earlier this last year. It was beautiful. It was springtime. One of the most beautiful cities on the planet, I am sure. But in the middle of that, there was death and terror this last week. You tell me that's a good place. I wouldn't want to be there. I really wouldn't. When we begin to think biblically about this world, which is subject to futility, and our place in it, we will begin to sing that old song of the church. You've heard me quote this. This world is a wilderness of woe. This world is not my home. We need to memorize that. This place is not my home. I have another home. And where is that? I have a home in heaven. I have a home with God. Someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and we will live in it. That's our home. We're looking for a city not built with hands. Isn't that true? No Athenian could speak the gospel to the Athenians. It took an alien like Paul to do that. In order to speak the gospel into this world, we have to be aliens, folks. We've got to be aliens. This cannot be our home. We'll never be able to communicate the gospel if we think that's true. Third thing, because Ecclesiastes is 80 proof reality, it can serve as common ground for the gospel, for us and the pagans to inhabit. It is a neglected part of the bad news that we must deploy. It no longer suffices just to tell people they're sinners because they don't know what that word means. We need to point people to the world around them and help them see it for what it is. The preacher's analysis of this world is undeniable. It is paint stripper for the soul. It can bring any pagan to his knees if carefully applied. And that's what Francis Schaeffer called taking the roof off, if you recall, if you've read him. He says, sometimes with the pagans, you need to take the roof off of their house and expose them to the cold, dark universe around them. And that's the only way the gospel is going to penetrate their soul with the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to help expose the souls of the people around us to this harsh reality, this cold storm that is captured by the preacher in Ecclesiastes. I'd like to close with a prayer written by Oz Guinness, so let's bow our heads. High King of Heaven, Lord of the years and sovereign over time and history, grant to us such an overpowering knowledge of who you are that our trust in you may be unshakable. Grant to us, too, a sufficient understanding of the signs of the times in which we live, that we may know how to serve your purposes in our generation and more truly be your people in our world today. To that end, O Lord, revive us again and draw us closer to yourself and to each other. Where there is false contentment with our present conditions, sow in us a holy restlessness. Where there is discouragement, grant us fresh hearts. Where there is despair, be our hope again. For your sake, empower us to be your salt and light in the world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Yeah, Hanny's got something to say.
I don't know about you, but this dose of reality that our dear brother here has given us has been very refreshing to me. I wanted to thank you, Bill, for, I would say, one of the best Sunday school classes I've been a part of. Thank you very much for being here.
Thanks, Annie.
This is the end of Ecclesiastes. I wish we could go longer, but we're done. Maybe we can do it some other time again. Next week, Eric's going to be here to wrap up the new members class, and then, Lord willing, we're going to launch into the Gospel of Mark. The schedule is going to change. So I want you to start thinking about the two services. Sunday school will be in the middle, from 10 to 10:45. So, first service, Sunday school, second service. But once a month, there will be no Sunday school. We'll have hot providence. So the schedule is going to change a little bit. We don't want to stop doing pod providence. We just want it to start all of us thinking like that. Anyway, thank you all for coming.